Would you please take your Bible and turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles? I think many of us, following after a number of others, are ready to say that this maybe would be more appropriately entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Today I'm going to take a hiatus from preaching and do what I would call maybe a little more of teaching. And I'm not sure all what the differences are, but nonetheless, you'll get the impression in a few moments, maybe what I think they are. I can say this to you as I begin, and that is that you're going to have to work a little harder than usual. I need for you to pay very close attention, put your thinking caps on very tightly, look at the passages when we refer to them, and see if you can follow with me as I attempt to explain these things. 4 weeks ago, we began a series in the book of Acts, and last week, looking at verses 12 to 14, I attempted to demonstrate how very important it is to these disciples and to us that we beseech God that God would pour out his Spirit upon us. And from that, particularly the 14th verse, I noted that those disciples came together for what I called united, persistent prayer, that God would be pleased to pour out his Spirit. The point I tried to make last week is that we need God's Holy Spirit to do an unusual work in our midst. We need for the Spirit of God to soften our hearts to the world of hurts that are around us. We need for the Spirit of God to prick our consciences and to make us aware of how many people there are who do not know Jesus Christ and to care about those people. We need to have our sense of values altered by God so that we would begin to desire the things that God desires and despise the things that God despises. Or as I used the phrase last week, I believe we need a revival, a coming to life again within us personally, within us as a church, and within this nation. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts know that in chapter 2, which we are going to begin studying in more detail in 2 weeks, in chapter 2, we have just such a revival. I think it would be very helpful for us then, before we move into that chapter, as I've already mentioned in more detail, it would be helpful for us to look at some of the terminology that is used in these first two chapters. For an understanding, in understanding some of these phrases and some of these words, we will much better be able to appreciate what is taking place and what its application to us will be. Most of us know that Christians have a lingo all of their own. You don't have to go to a Bible study very long or come into a church or be around Christians, and you will hear them use words that maybe are unfamiliar to you. Saved, grace, faith. If you're around some of them, they start throwing out words like sanctification, regeneration, propitiation. Now, most of us, at least early on in our Christian experience, do not understand what those words mean. Now, they're not wrong. There's nothing wrong at all with using very precise and unique terminology to express things that are very, very important. What is wrong is if you use that kind of terminology and nobody understands it and you have not explained what it means. In Acts chapters 1 and 2, there are some very important words and phrases used that need some very clear definition. That is, we need to make sure we're reading off the same page when it comes to the definition of these phrases. We need to have an understanding of them that we build from the Scriptures. Now, I don't mean to give the impression here today that it takes a theologian or incredible amounts of study to come up with these kinds of definitions. No, any born-again child of God can take the Word of God and see what we're going to be seeing in the next few moments. What are some of those words, some of those phrases that I believe we need to understand better in these two chapters? Look, please, at chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus talks about people being baptized with John's baptism. Look at verse 5 also, where it talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, where it says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 17, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Those are just some of the phrases that are given to us there in those two chapters. And to those phrases, in the church, we have added other phrases like those. For example, one I used already, revival. or a phrase which I used rather extensively last week, an outpouring of God's Spirit. What do these words and these phrases mean? This morning, we're going to look primarily at two of the phrases, and I believe that many of the other phrases are part and parcel of these two. The two principal phrases that I want for us to look at are these. What does it mean to be baptized with or in the Spirit? And what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Looking again at Acts chapter 1, verse 5, we see there that Jesus promised that the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says that when they do receive the Spirit, what will they do? They will proclaim Jesus to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, which we looked at last week, it says that they met together to pray. Now, while it does not explicitly say this, it does imply that they met together for the purpose of united, persistent prayer that God would indeed give the Spirit that he had promised he would give. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the record of the Holy Spirit coming on God's people. What then does it mean when Jesus said you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean in Acts 2:4 when it says they were filled with the Spirit? Look with me, first of all, at the issue of the baptism with or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's probably obvious to most of you when you hear a phrase, baptism with the Spirit, that the word baptism there is a word picture to describe something about the effects of the Holy Spirit on us. Most people understand we're not talking about getting wet when we use the word baptism with the Spirit in that phrase. So it's a word picture. Well, how do we understand that word baptism? I think we understand it best by going and seeing how that word is used. And when we hear the word baptism, most of us immediately think of water baptism, and that's good, because water baptism gives us the kind of background, the kind of understanding to understand how it's used when we use it in the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Jesus is the one who uses the baptism of water, that is John's baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the same verse, as if they are somehow parallel. He uses them at the same time. If we were to take a look at the Gospels, and particularly if we were to look at the John the Baptist in the Gospels, we would learn this about his baptism, that is John's baptism. John went around from city to city, and he preached repentance. And wherever people were willing to repent and believe, then they would be baptized with water. You can go back in the Gospels and see that in all four Gospels. The baptism with water, that is John's baptism with water, was meant to indicate that these people were being initiated into a different way of life. They had formerly been going in this direction doing these things, but they had come to repent, to turn around. And that water baptism was an initiation. It was an outward symbol, a sign, an indication of what had taken place internally. But the water baptism itself was an initiation into the band of disciples of John. We understand about that kind of use of the word initiation, for we use it with fraternities and sororities and other kinds of clubs. We have people go through certain rituals, and we call that initiation. It means that while they were not formerly a part of the group, now they are a part of the group. They were initiated by this ritual. And so John's water baptism is that initiation into the discipleship of John. Now, when we think of the word baptism, we not only think of John's baptism, but we probably even more likely think of the baptism which Jesus commanded of his church. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said what? Go into all the world, now actually he said make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The disciples understood that command, for when they went out, as is illustrated by Peter and by Philip, when they went out and people repented and believed, they were baptized with water. And that very baptism, that very water baptism, is practiced in our churches down to the present time. I'm not able, with the time that I have this morning, to take you back to Romans chapter 6, which would be familiar territory for many of you, and show you many of the deeper, if you will, and the broader meaning of baptism. I really mean the broader meaning of baptism. But I can say to you from the text right before us that at root, water baptism, Christian water baptism, is symbolic of an initiation into a group. Just as John's water baptism was initiation, so Christian water baptism is. Christian water baptism, in every case, follows faith and repentance in the New Testament. And in every case, it is symbolic of the person's new identity. I now belong. I'm initiated into this group. Water baptism is the ritual of initiation. Water baptism is that outward sign of what has already taken place internally, which I'll talk about in a few moments. But it is that ritual, and I use that word in the right sense, it is that ritual whereby we are inducted, we are initiated into the family of God, into the new people of God. It is that indication, that outward indication, that I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. I belong to him, and I'm willing to be identified with the people of God. Now, with that understanding of water baptism, is it any wonder that we have said so many times from this pulpit, it's inconceivable in the New Testament that somebody would be trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord and not be baptized. Jesus is the one who initiated this ritual. Jesus is the very one who said, water baptism is the mark. It is the identifier. It is the initiation ritual that indicates that one does indeed belong to Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I would say to some of you, we're having a baptismal service in a couple of weeks. And there are many of you who have never been baptized. As the Word of God makes so abundantly clear, we are to be baptized as an outward symbol of that initiation into the people of God. Give us a call at the office and we'll talk to you more about it. End of commercial. Back to the text. We may understand how the word baptism is used when we're talking about water. That is, that it's water baptism is initiatory. It's an initiation into. But how is the word baptism then used when we're not talking about water, as when we use the word baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I say to you, it's used in the same way. That is, the word baptism in the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit is also initiatory. It's an initiation. We're familiar with that kind of usage. For instance, somebody who's never played a football game in their life all of a sudden is called upon for the biggest game of the year. Or somebody who's never played much at all in the orchestra is all of a sudden called upon to be a part of the greatest orchestral event of the year. Somebody standing and looking at that would say, "Whoo, they're sure getting baptized. We're being baptized by fire." Now, they don't mean they're getting wet. They mean that they're being initiated into something rather abruptly. They're going from no participation to full participation. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, when we use it in that phrase, just as when we use baptism speaking of water, the word baptism has to do with initiation, moving into, becoming a part of. And when we say that someone sure got baptized, speaking like I was a moment ago of a football game or an orchestra, we don't mean they went underwater. We mean that they've simply been initiated into something. Now, if water baptism is a symbol of initiation into God's family, then baptism of the Spirit is the actual initiation or induction into the people of God. Water baptism only symbolizes our initiation, where the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the real way whereby we become part of God's family. So when Jesus in Acts 1 verse 5 says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," he is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, those disciples will be the first of many, including us who are trusting in Christ, who will become part of the new people of God. If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. I want us to look at this a little more fully. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says in John 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, comforter, to be with you forever." Who is it? The Spirit of Truth. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus in that passage is promising what is going to happen. The Spirit is going to come. Turn with me now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And here we are going to see what it is that the Holy Spirit does when he comes. It's promised that he will come. When he comes, what will he do? Particularly in reference to baptism with the Spirit. Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12. For we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body. In the larger context, most of you know that the Apostle Paul has likened the church to the human body. The human body has many parts, so the church, that is the body of Christ, has many parts, many people. The question is, how do those people become part of that body? How do they become a part of the people of God? And his answer, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is that actual initiation, the actual induction into the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit that is then symbolized in water baptism. So when Jesus says baptism with the Holy Spirit, he is talking about that initiation, that actual initiation into the family of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of Jesus whereby he gives us his Holy Spirit and brings us into the new people of God. And every person from Acts chapter 2, verse 38 on, who trusted in Jesus as saving Lord, was given the Holy Spirit, was baptized with the Spirit. It is not something you feel. It is something which Jesus does. Now, someone thinking would very quickly say, well, now just a moment. When I go to Acts chapter 2, it looks to me like all kinds of things are being sensed. Now, you may say that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the act of Jesus whereby he places us into his family by giving us his Spirit, and that we don't feel that. But when I look at these disciples and these apostles in Acts chapter 2, it looks to me like they are sensing things all over the place. What's going on? I submit to you that in Acts chapter 2, there are two different but very related things taking place. Now, I know I've taken extra time this morning in even taking time for this message to deal with these phrases, but they become very important as we work our way through the rest of the book of Acts. There are two things that are taking place in the book of in chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit just as Jesus promised in Acts 1:5. But the disciples are also filled with the Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Just as Jesus had promised in Acts 1:8, that the power of the Holy Spirit would come on them, and they would be witnesses. Now that brings me to the second phrase, which is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? If baptism with the Spirit is that act of Jesus whereby he places us into his family, giving us his Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee, as a down payment that we are truly his and part of his family, then what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is that act of the Spirit whereby he increasingly governs our lives. When you hear the word filled, as in filled with the Spirit, I hope that none of you get in mind a receptacle that is increasingly getting fuller with some substance like liquid. Don't think spatially at all when you think of being filled with the Spirit. That's a word picture, and it does denote a sense of filling, a sense of enlarging, a sense of greater. But instead of thinking of a substance going into a receptacle, think in terms of one person being ever more influenced by another. So that increasingly, this person's actions and thoughts and words are governed, are influenced by this other person. And this other person being none other than the Spirit of God. It's to have our lives governed by his values. It's to have our lives increasingly governed by his perspective, by his love, by his goals. In Acts chapter 2, as a result of the promises of Acts 1, 5, and 8, we see two things happening to these disciples. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is, initiated into the very family of God, the new people of God, but they are also filled with the Spirit. And it's very important for us to know how they are so filled with the Spirit of God. And I'm going to try to show you in just the next very few minutes the two different ways that the Scripture speaks of people being filled with the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion. The filling with the Holy Spirit takes place in two different ways. Now, what I'm going to say in the next couple of moments varies significantly what is popularly taught all across this country in many circles. For I do not believe that the Scripture teaches that we are filled with the Holy Spirit by simply believing or by spiritual breathing. Would you look with me, please, at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That phrase, spiritual breathing, would probably only be recognizable to some of you. But instead of spending time with it, I'd rather go to the texts themselves. Ephesians 5, verse 18. But I also want you to keep your finger there and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, just a very casual perusal of those verses and the verses immediately succeeding them in both texts, a very casual perusal of those two texts will lead you to believe that these are very parallel passages. The Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians. In fact, if you look very closely at Ephesians 5, 18, and then following, particularly 19, look at those words. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God the Father. Note those words, then go to Colossians 3, 16, and 17. Admonish one another as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God. You see the parallel? They're almost identical passages. Now, what I want you to see is that in Ephesians 5:18, it says what? Be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, what does it say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I believe that those two phrases are largely synonymous. They are used interchangeably. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit means for the Spirit of God to increasingly govern our lives. How? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses prayer. The Spirit of God uses fellowship among Christians. The Spirit of God uses worship. The Spirit of God uses giving. The Spirit of God uses the ordinances or sacraments. And He uses all of these means to help us grow up in Jesus Christ, increasingly mature in Jesus Christ. To be filled with the Spirit, then, in the way it's used here, does not mean so much that we are automatically full, as much as it means that we are growing, we are being filled, we are increasingly coming to be under the governance of the Holy Spirit of God. As I said, as we look at the experience of the people in the Old Testament and New Testament, and as we look at the teachings of the New Testament, the usual key word, the usual means that the Spirit of God uses in growing us up are the means that I have just described. Being filled with the Spirit means to let the Word of Christ dwell in you, to respond faithfully and obediently by the Spirit's power to the Word, to grow, to mature, to the fullness of Jesus Christ. I do not want to minimize this usual means of growth for even a second. I want us to understand as people of God that this usual means of growth is what God wants us to use if we see ourselves as tired, as weak, as ineffective. God expects us to come to Him and to trust His Spirit and to use the means of grace that He has given us that we may thereby grow evermore into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But there's another way of being filled that is spoken to in the Scriptures. I have already spoken of the first way of being filled, the one I've just described as the usual experience that we have with the Spirit of God. But I believe we find also in the Scriptures an unusual way whereby we are filled with the Spirit. There have been times in history, with Acts chapter 2 being the first of them, that God has chosen to pour out His Spirit in an unusual way, in unusual measure. When God has chosen to pour out His Spirit to have His people be filled with His Spirit for special boldness, for special activities, for a special repentance, for a special conviction of sin. Even as the usual ways whereby the Spirit of God was influencing His people, so God in these unusual times chose to pour out the Spirit in these unusual ways. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God is poured out on the disciples. It says they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke with a boldness that they had not had an hour before. Something very dramatic and unusual took place in that experience as they were filled with the Spirit. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it speaks of the fact that as the Spirit of God was being poured out on that people, those unbelievers in unusual numbers were understanding and were claiming by faith Jesus Christ, and so that on one day over 3,000 people were added to the church. That's that unusual outpouring of the Spirit of God. In each of these cases, it appears that God sovereignly moved to fill these people to accomplish tasks that he specifically had in mind at that particular time. And I could go with you through Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be doing it, Acts chapter 13, and we're going to see numerous times that it says that these people were filled with the Spirit. And as a result of this unusual filling of the Spirit, there was boldness and there were results and there was a coming to Jesus Christ that was not seen in the usual times. Again, I say that I believe that Acts chapter 2 is the first New Testament revival. And that unusual outpouring of the Spirit of God is what I was talking about last week. That unusual filling of the Spirit is what I was speaking to a week ago. It is that kind of revival, that kind of outpouring of the Spirit, that kind of sovereignly chosen giving of the Spirit in unusual measure, not only to one but to many, that I pray that God would do in our midst. Again, I do not want to underestimate even for a second the usual, though supernatural, means that God brings about growth in people's lives. It is not biblical for us to simply go into a closet and say, God, do your thing, when God has already laid out in his word exactly what he asks us to do in terms of obedience in the study of his word and prayer and worship and fellowship and so forth. But even as we are obediently and faithfully waiting upon the Spirit of God to grow us through these usual means, so I believe we are given in the Scripture ample precedent for coming to God and praying that God would, in an unusual way, fill us with his Spirit. Pour his Spirit out upon us. Remember, three related but separate issues. The baptism with the Spirit, which is the same as the baptism in the Spirit, the same Greek conjunction. The baptism with the Spirit is that act of Jesus whereby he initiates us into the family of God. And water baptism is the symbol of that initiation. The filling with the Holy Spirit, that ministry of the Spirit whereby he increasingly over time, sometimes agonizingly slow, brings us to more and more maturity. And then that filling of the Spirit, that unusual, sovereign act of God, whereby he pours out his Spirit in what we would call revival, or what Joel called a pouring out of the Spirit of God on his people. It is that I call you to pray with me for in the coming months.